I will be reading Matthew 6, 1 to 6 from the Common English Bible Translation, just for Todd. Be careful that you don't practice your religion in front of people to draw their attention. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Whenever you give to the poor, don't blow your trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may get praise from people. I assure you, that's the only reward they'll get. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you may give to the poor in secret. Your Father who sees you, sees what you do in secret, will reward you. When you pray, don't be like hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners so that people will see them. I assure you, that's the only reward they'll get. But when you pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is present in that secret place. Your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be with you again today, especially because I had a dream in the early hours of the morning that I'd slept through the first service. So it was a huge relief. My first words this morning were, "Hey Google, what time is it?" So yeah, it's doubly good to be here this morning. Let me pray again. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight today. Amen. So I once took my bicycle to the repair shop after a period of unuse for a tune-up. And I had him take a look at it on the spot there, and I asked, what needs to be done? And he, you know, put it on the mount and looked at it, and he says, well, the first thing I need to do is true your wheel. And I sure enough, when he put it on there and he spun it, it was wobbly. It wobbled from side to side. We're in the season of Lent. I know you celebrated Ash Wednesday not too long ago. And that technical term for bike maintenance, truing, struck me as a good metaphor for what we're invited to do in Lent. Hopefully we do it all year long, but Lent is a particular time in which we look at our lives and see if we can true them, where they need to be trued, where they need to be brought into alignment, where we may be wobbling. Because if the wobble's big enough, we become a danger to ourselves and others. And so in the time of Lent, we open our hearts and we let God show us if the direction in which we're riding, walking, is still leading us toward Him and toward life. We open our heart to any sins or passions that we carry. And I want to make that distinction early on here. I want to use the older language of passions, which are not necessarily discrete sins, but they are, in fact, sins that have developed in us a kind of disposition. A way of being, a way of living. There are sins that have accumulated and kind of bent us a little bit. So in our church, we're going through a series on the seven deadly sins during Lent. Now, there's only 5 weeks in Lent, so I was hoping to avoid those sins that are most convicting to me. But if that's the case, I've made a strategic error in today's choice of sin, which is the sin of vainglory. For those of us who carry mantles of leadership and teaching, mentoring, and are charged with leading by example in the faith. Vainglory is a persistent temptation. It's a special temptation for those of us who set our lives before others in some conspicuous way. A 4th century psychologist, spiritual psychologist named Evagrius, called vainglory that invisible underwater rock that gashes the boat from below, the boat that looks like it's sailing along just fine, and destroys the cargo that it carries. I think I can say that vainglory for me has been the most persistent temptation of my life. I do want to say that anytime we begin talking about our sin or our passions in this sense, it's important at some point to realize that really what drives sin at its very root is some kind of human need. It's a human need that God wants to meet. But what the enemy can do, the only thing the enemy can do, is to divert the route by which we seek to meet our very human needs, instead of going to God's provision for them. So to reflect on our sin or our passions is really to reflect on our human need, to explore what it means to be needy and frail humans. In other words, it requires some willingness to have self-knowledge, to humbly admit that we indeed are needy and frail, and then to let God minister to us as such, rather than trying to escape our humanity. Abiding in God should make us more human, not less human. So what is vainglory? That's what we see, or what it's been called, in the passage in Matthew 6. You heard Leslie read that was set before us. Well, as the name suggests, vainglory has something to do with glory, which we're going to define in a moment. But we get examples of this, of course, in the very passage that Leslie read from Matthew 6. And I'll say up front, it may be surprising that Jesus cares so much about this one. I mean, there's some pretty dastardly sins in the scriptures. But this, what theologically is called vainglory, makes the list that Jesus wants to address in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. So apparently Jesus cares about this passion of vainglory. And what we get in this passage are examples of someone who is putting their faith on display to be seen and praised by others for the sake of their own glory. Now, he implies that we are seeking some kind of reward and maybe acknowledges that it sometimes feels rewarding to get praise from others by displaying our faith. But then he says, of course, that's all we're going to get in those cases, suggesting, of course, that it won't turn out to be much. It'll turn out to be empty, which is what vain means, by the way. Vain glory, empty glory. Now, what discussing the passion of vainglory, what makes it tricky is that the glorious display of our faith is actually sometimes encouraged in the scriptures. So in this very same sermon, we hear Jesus say, "Let your light shine before people so they can see the good things you do." With, of course, the caveat, "And praise or glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul will later in his letters write of human glory as the kind of fruit of our faith, almost the kind of telos, the end toward which we should seek. We should seek to be glorious. He says, "We all who with unveiled faces are contemplating the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory." We're being transformed, and it's resulting in our ever-increasing glory, again with the caveat, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So let's talk a little bit about what giving and receiving glory is. Now, giving glory to things seems to be a desire that we are almost hardwired for. It happens all day long in our lives. All day long, we're saying things like, "That's awesome. That's great. Have you seen this? This is amazing." Rebecca Kennedy DeYoung, say that three times fast. The Calvin philosopher Rebecca Kennedy DeYoung, on her way to exploring the vice of vainglory in her book by that name, gives us a kind of experiential daily notion of glory. And here it is. She says, glory, yes, amen. She says, glory breaks out when people notice something good and recognize its attractiveness or desirability, and then typically express approval and praise. One more time. Glory breaks out on a daily basis when people notice something good and recognize its attractiveness or desirability, and then typically express approval and praise. Well, doesn't that happen every day at some point? So usually we do know that glory is breaking out when we hear these expressions. That is awesome. That's amazing. That is so good. We're recognizing something that is good or desirable or attractive, and we're expressing approval and praise. That is what it means on a human level to give glory to things. That's glory breaking out. And things that are good and true and beautiful deserve a certain amount of glory, which is to say they deserve notice and they deserve praise. A good meal deserves notice and praise. A well-made reading chair is something I notice and praise. An athletic performance, a medical breakthrough, a musical performance, all these things deserve a certain amount of notice and deserve a certain amount of praise. They deserve a certain amount of glory. And we give it those things glory. We should be on the lookout for the good things in others that deserve notice and praise. And we should give glory to them for these things. Now, I know some of us feel embarrassed or even guilty when such praise comes our way. We're quick to deflect and say, well, no, all to the glory of God, which, of course, is the right end. But we need to recognize it's a deep human need to point to goodness. It's a deep human need to be drawn to things that are good and true and beautiful wherever they are found. And we shouldn't be ashamed to acknowledge it or even receive it ourselves. Okay, the problem comes when this good thing, giving or receiving glory, grows into an inordinate craving in what the tradition calls a passion, which is not a good thing in the ancient language, a passion. In our time, it can be a much greater temptation because we now live in a culture of human display. That's almost what it means to be human now, is to be on display. Where technology has made it possible to live our whole lives before the camera or in the post, and so before others daily. Now, I want to go gently into this, because human display is now just a fact of commercial life, right? In many areas, it's rather difficult to do one's job without it, even if it is for the sake of others. Everything from selling clothing to doing ministry requires some kind of personal branding or human display, even just to enter the marketplace at all. And in other realms, I myself have enjoyed and laughed at some of the stuff on my feed that I've seen posted, amazing talents, creativity, frankly funny, silly stuff. that I think was meant to bring joy and lightness to the rest of us, and that can all be good. But when self-display becomes a passion for glory, it can do some real damage. As I said, vainglory, which is a species of pride, is a capital sin because it becomes kind of the parent of other sins. That's why the seven deadly sins are such in historical theology. That's why the seven capital sins are such, because they tend to lead to other sins. They give birth to other sins. And we know that the tournament of human display can lead to other ones, like envy. We see someone and displaying themselves in some way, and it can lead us to say, you know, I want their life. I don't want my life, God. Or I want to be them. I don't want to be me. It can lead to jealousy. It can lead to unhealthy competition. We know it can lead to bullying, as one person tries to set themselves over another. We know human display can lead to a kind of addiction and other mental and physical health issues. I was struck, what got my attention recently was, and you may have heard of it, Australia's move to ban social media accounts for anyone under 16 years old. That is quite a bold move and quite a signal of the damage that human display and how it's used can damage children and all that comes with it. So, although it is right and good to glorify the various kinds of beautiful and excellent things people do, it's also true that you and I weren't designed to be worshipped. And all you have to do is look at the sad stories in entertainment or athletics of people who came to be worshipped and to see what it did to many of them, how it destroyed their lives. You and I were not designed to be worshipped. It doesn't work. In other words, the so-called rewards, as Jesus suggests, turn out to be not so rewarding, to be vain or empty. And like a wobbly wheel, this passion may take us very far from the way that God wants to meet this legitimate human need to be affirmed, to be seen, to experience some modicum of glory proper to us. And so here's where we might return to this idea that the sins or passions reveal a deeper underlying human need. What lies beneath our passion for glory, if it develops into such, is the knowledge that, well, the desperate knowledge that we humans are vulnerable people. We're contingent, which is to say we rely on many other things to support us. We know and we fear that we can't secure ourselves in the world. We are insecure. We carry feelings of insecurity, of frailty, of human need. That is what it means to be human. And besides that anxious feeling of insecurity, I suspect that we're ashamed of our weaknesses. We're ashamed of being human. We're ashamed of getting sick, for instance. And so to meet that need, to cover that need, the passion for a display of our superiority, our passion to compare ourselves favorably with others, well, that can really take hold as a defense against those feelings of inferiority and frailty. It can feel good for a few minutes to feel that we are somehow ahead or above or more successful than others. But of course, we know comparison can cut both ways. And most of us end up feeling inferior again when an unfavorable comparison comes our way. What Jesus is particularly concerned about, it seems, throughout the scriptures, is when vainglory enters the community of faith. In Luke 18, Jesus picks up this theme in the parable of the Pharisee and the so-called sinner, writing this, or being recorded to have said this, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness," says Luke, "and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Basil, oregano, I don't know. They're out there with their scissors. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which, if you know anything about Eastern Orthodoxy, has become something called the Jesus Prayer. What the rock of such vainglorious comparisons gashes, I think, for Jesus, is the very heart of our faith, which calls us not to find some step stool on which to raise ourselves above others, but in fact to cup our hands and give others a leg up. As Paul puts it, of course, in Philippians 2, a familiar passage, don't do anything for selfish purposes. Wow, that is a high bar. Don't do anything for selfish purposes. Yikes. But with humility, think of others as more important than yourselves. When we speak, think of others as more important than yourselves. Their edification, their encouragement. Before I post, think of others as more important than myself. Their edification, their encouragement. Instead of each person, Paul goes on, watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. Well, that is a statement that is true. Watch out for it. Be vigilant. Because vainglory is this creeping thing that comes from below. Watch out for it. Watch out for what is better for others. And in saying all this, of course, I'm speaking to myself. Vainglory is the near constant temptation of people in my position. And so I have to ask myself the question, how do I keep my very human desires that Jesus does not despise to be recognized, to be affirmed, to enjoy what modicum of glory may come my way? How do I keep these from growing into a passion for these things? Well, in our passage, Jesus gives us some help, right? And he does so with a powerful image, at least the second one for sure. In the example of prayer, he says, and I talk a lot about prayer in my ministry. In the example of prayer, he says, but when you pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is present in that secret place. That line from Matthew has given rise to a history for a certain kind of discipline over the ages in the church called the discipline, the lesser known discipline of secrecy. And normally we'd think of secrecy as a bad thing, especially in our day and age where things are covered up. But there's a positive slant to the discipline of secrecy, which is to take our good works or our good deeds or our faithful practices and resist using them for social capital. Rather, to hide them away, to develop a secret life with God. It's not that our practices shouldn't be done in public. Let your light shine before others, Jesus says. Rather, we are not to live our lives of faith for the public, if you know what I mean in this sense. We live our lives of faith in public, but not for the public in this sense. Now, this may be a struggle for us. We may somehow feel like it's not complete. We haven't gotten everything out of the good deed that we performed. We could milk it for more here. For a teacher, it's the great bane of vainglory in teachers is that we actually enjoy speaking the truth than we do discovering it in the first place. And Jesus suggests, why don't you try this? Why don't you take your good deed or your practices that may have been done in public, but go into your closet with the Lord and say, Lord, I present this only to you. I present this only to you. Or we may say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I feel like this could have legs. And we're not thinking of doing something for others. We're thinking of what it can do for us. That's the practice. The occasional practice where we discern it of secrecy. As you think of Lent, it might be a good practice for those of us who struggle with vainglory. What would it be to practice our faith a little more in secret? Still publicly, of course. But be a little slow to point to it. A little slower to speak it. A little slower to put it on display. And Jesus suggests there's some reward waiting for us. He understands that we do want some kind of reward. We are designed to be affirmed. To hear the Lord say, that was really good and faithful, my servant. But he doesn't say what that reward will be. Could it be that discovering his love is enough? Maybe that's it. Could it be the beginning of a really intimate relationship with God or the renewal of that in my closet? He doesn't say. Could it be freedom from having to let every good deed, or in my case, every insight, see the light of day? No, he didn't say. Jesus just kind of lays down this mystery of God's reward before us like a package that is only unwrapped by experience. Give it a try. Give the discipline of secrecy a try and see what reward the Lord may want to give you. I had one person ask me just this Friday what I was doing for Lent. But he then said very quickly, oh, but wait, I don't want to tempt you if your practice is secrecy. He was onto it. He knew the temptations. So one practical, again, example from Jesus is this exploration of the discipline of secrecy. The other one I'm just going to take more broadly from Scripture, but from personal experience. So another practice we might undertake to keep our normal human desire for affirmation, recognition, even a modicum of glory, to keep it from becoming a passion is the practice of gratitude. So on that very same day, which was Friday, and I'm not making this up, that would be really bad. I shouldn't even say that when I'm speaking, because then it makes you wonder, well, what else? Did he make up other stuff? And he's just not saying it this time. No. I need to strike that out of my... Someone came up to me on that same day and said something about me that was so encouraging to me. Right to my face. And you know, my soul just drank it up. It was like, oh man, that feels so good. I needed to hear that. I mean, I drank it up so thirstily, if that's a word, that it made me wonder, like, wow, that was really, I am really treasuring this in my heart. And of course, I'm preparing for this message when I'm, experiencing this. And so it was kind of like, okay, Lord, that's good. But wow, I'm really like holding on to this. So how do I keep it from becoming a passion to experience this day after day after day after day? So you know what I did is I thanked the Lord. Lord, I thank you for that. Thank you so much for that word to me. I thanked him that I got apparently in someone else's eyes to be a kind of light, of course, which is a very kind of image of glory in the scriptures, light. But I didn't end up stopping there. I began thanking him for everything that had formed me such that this person saw something. I thanked God at that moment for my parents, my education, my mentors, for the places that hired me, for the resources invested in me, for the role being born in a particular place at a particular time, played in my formation. And yeah, I'd done some good things too. It wasn't all inherited. I'd done some good things with these gifts. And it's through our freedom that we activate God's gifts in our lives. So, I mean, I owned that. But I also thanked him for all the wrong and selfish choices I'd made that didn't altogether sink me. And then I just thanked him for this. And I read this from Rowan Williams, this phrase. You know, I am only because he is. I am only because he is. I mean, even as I'm breathing moment to moment and the oxygen is keeping my body alive, so metaphysically, spiritually, there's something else happening. I'm breathing in something else of God. Of course, pneuma means breath. Pneuma is also the word for the Holy Spirit. I'm breathing in something that is sustaining my life from God. Maybe not literally in an oxygen sense, but there is something being given to me moment by moment such that I am because he is. He's sustaining my very life. So I begin to kind of understand that the passion for vainglory is actually to refuse that knowledge. It's to refuse the knowledge of our dependence on God. It's to refuse the humility that should come with it. That we are dependent for God on every good thing in our life in some way. Freedom from vainglory doesn't come with artificially making ourselves less than we are. But in knowing that God, who is not us, is somehow living through us, or that we are in him. And our rhythms of cooperation, along with our grateful dependency on his life, somehow produces fruit in us that is glorious. Now, I understand the irony of all this, that here I am displaying some aspect of my faith before you. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But I only pray now that I am doing so for your sake. A constant battle. And to do what glory does, which to points to something that is good and true and beautiful within us, but from a source beyond us. That we are because he is. We are because he is. It's appropriate in Lent to confess sin. In our church, we do it every week, which is really tedious. Because our lives don't change very much. We end up saying the same thing week after week. You can lose your faith that way, if your faith is in yourself. So I'm going to end. The band can come up if they like. As I do this, I'm going to have us confess our sins. And it may not be for you the sin of vainglory. It may be the Holy Spirit brings to you some other, puts his finger on something else in your life that needs to be trued. Some area that's a little wobbly. And I just remind you that to confess is to agree with God. The word fess means agree in Latin. Con means with agree, agree with God. About some area of our lives that has fallen out of alignment. And it's important to remember Paul's words that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Really, what confession is good information. Thank you, Lord, for that notice. Thank you, Lord, for showing me what needs to be trued in my life. Taking a posture of sitting or kneeling, let us confess our sins to Almighty God.